They are ready to go to Children's Church. Miss Precious is in the back there. If you are going to Children's Church, she is back there and she is ready for you. This was a long one for you little guys. So, all right, good morning, church. I came in this morning and I saw Amy Sureheart. I always want to call her Amy Granberry. That's from my younger days. But she said to me, she said, "Did Pastor Earl give you that shirt?" And I said, "Man, it is an honor to think that I am on the level of Pastor Earl's style." So I appreciate that. I don't know if that's an insult to Earl or a compliment to me, but maybe both. Get that, Amy. It's a compliment. Thank you. We're gonna be picking up to this morning in John 4, verse 16. Pastor Justin was with us last week, and he led us through John 4, 1 through 15, and we're jumping right back in the middle of this passage, and we're going to really come upon a beautiful message when we get to the end of this passage. It's going to be, for me, it's somewhat overwhelming, the beauty that is revealed in this passage, but we really do have to go, we're going to go through a dark place to get there, and this is generally how it works. We see this over and over again in Scripture, that to get to the beauty at the end of the message, we have to go through some darkness to get there. This is in 2024, this is a few years ago, we were going through the book of Exodus, and we went through Exodus chapter 14, and we were looking at this passage where God is setting up the Israelites in the wilderness as they're about to cross, but he's setting the stage for this hopelessness. And this hopeless state that they were in magnified God's glory. We see this in Exodus 14:4. It says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," and they did so. This truth is going to help us this morning because we're going to see a similar thing reflected in this story. We're going to find somebody in a hopeless situation. There is no escape that she can effect on her own. Something must happen. Something miraculous must happen in order for her to be removed from this hopelessness. And when we do get there, it can be difficult because it is so beautiful. It is so overwhelming. Be praying for me that I can keep my composure. I'm going to try really hard. I've gone over this a few times. Precious has helped me. So just be praying for me as we get down into this. Amen. Before we go, we need to remember where we are. We need to remember what Pastor Justin, a little bit of what Pastor Justin told us last week. It's really important to have this in our mind, the context, the framework for where we are. Pastor Justin talked last week about a divine appointment that God has set up. Because in the previous passage, it says that Jesus had to come this way. He has to come through Samaria. The word there is must. He must come this way. Pastor Justin did a really good job on this for us and letting us know that there was multiple ways to go. There was multiple routes that you could take to get to where he was going. They were in the Judea, if you remember this, and now they are leaving. They're going back up to Galilee. You can see here on the map, this shows two of the routes. There's actually four or five different routes that you could take. This one straight through, though, from Judea back up to Galilee. This was the quickest way, but it's not the easiest way. You're going up hills and valleys. It's kind of a difficult path to go. While it does look like it's the straight, necessarily the easiest. If you're a bird, this is perfect. But for walking, it's a little bit more difficult. You can see this other path here. This would have been an easier path. It's longer, but it is an easier path. It's downhill to the right, and then you're walking up a river. So it's a pretty straight area down along the Jordan. So there was multiple paths that you could take, but if you needed to make quick time and just go as straight as you could, you would take this middle path. But it was not necessarily the preferred way to go. We know that Samaria is here. The Jewish people avoided Samaria if they could. There's some real prejudice that is going on that would affect you choosing these other routes that you could go. You could go along the coastline, the other way would be an easy path. This direct route, though, this is the way that Jesus chooses to go. As a matter of fact, the passage again says he had to go this way. So it's important for us to remember this. He is there and he's going to have a conversation with this woman. He's going to enter into a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which in is an issue for the Jewish people. It would not be normal for a Jewish man to enter into a conversation with a Jewish woman. And the fact that Jesus is going to ask to drink from her vessel is completely out of the norm here. This would have been an offensive thing for her to offer him a cup. And for him to ask, you can understand the shock. For him to drink of this vessel would have been for him to drink uncleanness on himself, ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish law. So you can understand a little bit about her shock when Jesus is asking her for this. We also need to understand where this woman is coming from. Pastor Justin talked about this. She's coming to the well at noon. This is in the heat of the day. Most likely, when women would go to collect water from the well, they would go in the cool of the morning. And if they weren't going in the cool of the morning, if they missed that opportunity, they were going to come back in the cool of the evening. You don't go in the middle of the day to do this. This woman is leaving because she expects no one to be there. And so you can imagine when she sees somebody at the well, she's immediately annoyed. Oh my goodness, I'm going because I don't want anyone to be there. She gets closer, it's a man. She gets closer, it's a Jewish man. This is not who she wants at this well. And so you have the stage set for conflict between this, what she sees as this Jewish man and herself. And that gets the picture painted a little bit for us as we come to verse 16. Jesus has been talking to her about water. He has asked for water, and then he has offered her living water. And if you remember in the story, she has said, "Give me this living water." She wants the living water. Now, she wants it specifically so that she will never have to come back to this well and avoid the people that she has to run into at this well. "Give me this living water, I'll never have to come here again." That would be great. She should understand what the living water is for, right? There's some confusion here. And then we pick up in verse 16 after she has said this, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." That's funny. As we go through this passage, we're going to come across a situation where she's going to abruptly change the conversation. She's going to want to get out of this. She's going to wiggle free of the topic that Jesus has raised. But it's really interesting here. We don't talk about this, the fact that Christ himself is the one who first changes the topic here. Right? She has asked for the living water. Right? Jesus is offering her living water, salvation. You would almost expect him, especially in our day, to elaborate on this. "No, you don't understand what this living water is. It isn't just so you don't have to come to this well. It's so that you can enter back into a relationship with me, a relationship with your Father, that you can be made right with God, that you can have eternal life." You would expect this to be the way the conversation goes. Jesus abruptly changes the conversation and tells her to go and bring her husband. Now, why is he doing this? Why would he do this? In Matthew chapter 5, we're going through Matthew in Sunday school right now, in our Sunday school class. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going over the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Wall did a sermon on this. I was thinking about this. It's almost been a decade since that happened. So it's been a long time. Some of us will remember this. He had a ladder up on the stage. Brother Dennis is a short little man. He's standing next to this huge ladder. And he was talking about this cycle that we go through as believers, and that's what the Beatitudes are. That's this cycle that we go through in our faith. We're poor in spirit. We mourn. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. But this is how we enter into relationship with God. This is a cycle that we go through. And we all start at the bottom. We are all brought to this place. Matthew 5, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus, in the Beatitudes, is letting us know how it is that we come into relationship with him. And the first thing that we have to recognize is that we are poor in spirit. This is something that God has to work in us to let us know we are spiritually bankrupt before God because of our sin. And the second thing that the Holy Spirit needs to produce in us is mourning over that. Because this is what eventually leads to repentance. Unless you realize your spiritual bankruptcy before God and are filled with a deep mourning and sadness over this, why would you repent? The Holy Spirit brings this to us. This is what Jesus is doing with this woman. It can seem abrupt, like he is abruptly changing the topic, but he is saying about how he's going to give her living water. And he starts by showing her her sin. We need to bring this up. You need to mourn over this sin. We need to try to get our minds in this woman's head and try to understand what she is going through. You can imagine the anxiety that is welling up in her as he is telling her to go and call your husband. We know this passage. We know what's coming. We know her situation. She has no husband to go and call. And when she gives the answer that she's going to give in verse 17, you can imagine it's quick. Let's not talk about that. Let's get back to this living water. Let's focus on what you're talking about, this living water. I have no husband. You know, let's just leave it at that. Let's keep talking about what we're talking about. But Jesus is not going to allow this opportunity to pass. As a matter of fact, he's going to double down on it and reveal to her that he knows things about her that he should not. Here in verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." It's kind of interesting to see here that Jesus is using the classic compliment sandwich method here. At first, he says to her, "You're right in saying that." And then he compliments her again, "For what you have said is true." But man, he has hit her in the gut with this passage in the middle. Again, we need to step in her shoes and try to feel what this feels like, because we have all been in these situations. We've all been here, be it a little kid or an adult, where you've been caught and exposed in your sin. There's no way to get away from it. Your mom knows what you did. Your dad caught you doing it. You're caught red-handed. When I think of get my mind in the framework of this woman, I think back to when this is maybe the second year of being married. Precious has a very high opinion of me, which God love her. She really did. She was such a sweet person to think so highly of me. We've been married for 2 years, and this world was coming crashing down, right? There's no way to live up to this expectation. The first thing is I was dirty. I had a mom who took great care of me, did all my laundry, and I was single until I was 29, and man, I was a wreck. My clothes were all over the house, and she was fighting a losing battle just to get me to put my clothes in the hamper, and it was not happening. She's doing better today. I will give her props. She's doing a little better today. The side of the bed still may have some shirts on them, but for the most part, things make it into the hamper. I'm learning. The second thing she was finding out was that this, at one point she thought I was cool, is that her husband was a big dork. She found out about my comic book collection. She found out about my miniature game collection. She found out that I really liked dorky games. If there was something dorky, I was either in it or I was looking to get into it. So one way or the other. You know, that's about where I stood. But the hardest thing was that she found out my sin. And she had to see who her husband really was. And see behind the curtain. See into the whitewashed tomb that I tried to present to the world. Man, it was a hard day. And when she said to me, and I can remember her saying this to me, and I can remember the way I felt when she said it to me, "You're just like any other man." Ooh, it hurts, it stings a little bit. But man, it was true. Ooh, it was true. But I can still feel the heat in my face. I can feel that burning anxiety in my chest as she is saying that to me, as my shame is laid bare before my wife. Fortunately, still chosen to love me. This was about our second year of marriage. We're on October this year, we'll be at 10, which feels like a long time for me. I think Pilar was telling me I was a rookie last time we were talking about this. So I'm dipping my toes in there still. But this is where I want to go in my mind when I think about what this woman is experiencing here as Jesus is bringing this up. She is ashamed. How does this man know this about me? This is the whole reason I am coming here, is so that I don't have to hear about how awful my past is. I don't want to have to deal with this sin. The ladies are going to say this if I come in the morning or the evening, so I come in the afternoon, and here is this Jewish man going to bring this up. Now, before we move on and really deal with this passage, there's a couple of misconceptions that we can fall into here. We can take this woman, who is a Samaritan woman living in the first century, and transport her all the way to today. And we can look at her through the lens that we would look at a woman who is dealing with these sins today. And that's not fair. We have to be careful not to do this. We have to look at her in her time and in her context. What is the shame that she is dealing with? First thing we need to know is when we hear that she has had five husbands, what does that mean? What does it mean that she has had five different husbands? We have to avoid the way that we think about marriage and divorce today, because it doesn't apply then. That's not how things worked in the ancient world. We have this in Deuteronomy. It's important to remember that for the Samaritans, they only held to the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was their scripture. So what was written in there, that was the word of God. And they are the same and their Jewish counterparts in how they viewed divorce. So we pick this up. This is a long passage, so I don't have it up on your screen. But if you'll open to Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now we're going to talk about this passage a little bit. Before we do, I just want to mention this brief thing that Jesus says in Matthew 19, because it reminds us why divorce is ever given in the first place, and it was because men are sinful. Marriage was set up initially so that a husband and a wife would be joined together for their life, for the entirety of their life. But we are given divorce because we are a sinful people, and divorce allowed for the women to be protected. Because there's a practice that was going on where you would send this woman who is your wife out of your house, and she is out there with nobody to care for her, no means to make a living. It was not easy for a woman to have a job at this time. And she is just sent out there poor and destitute. And she would attach herself to another man. And then her husband, who had abandoned her, could accuse her of adultery and she could be killed. This was a common practice at this time that you could, if you hated this woman, there was a means for you to either force her to die starving and destitute or have her killed for adultery. God gives us this certificate of divorce to protect the woman. But Jesus lets us know this is not how it was meant to be in Matthew 19. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It's important when we look at this passage to realize that if divorce is the means for this woman's other five marriages to have ended, she is not able to initiate that divorce. She has been kicked out five separate times if we're dealing with divorce in all of these. If she has been divorced, it has been five different men telling her to leave. They have found some indecency in her, or they've come to a point where they hate her. They don't want her anymore. And they kicked her out of the family, give her a certificate of divorce. There's another way for marriage to end here. You know, it's really interesting when you look at this passage. Jesus is not explicit about how this woman's marriages have ended. It's very likely that some of them died. Maybe all of them, probably not. We probably are dealing with divorce here. Probably a mixture of the two at best. But we don't know explicitly what is taking place. What we do know for certain is that a woman who had been married 5 times falls into shame. There are people that are going to talk about you one way or another. Even if all of these men died of natural causes, there is great shame to be heaped upon her at this time. We see this with Naomi in the book of Ruth. Her one husband has died and her 2 sons. She is coming back to Israel. We pick this up in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now we know from the story of Ruth, Naomi is going to be redeemed. She's going to be brought back under Ruth with Boaz. God has a good plan here. But Naomi can't see that. There is shame on her that God has testified against her and taken her husband and her sons from her. This is amplified with this woman because it is 5 times, 5 husbands that have been taken from her. There's also an additional wrinkle here that Jesus brings out. She is living with a man who is not her husband. Again, we don't know exactly what is going on here. Jesus doesn't go into explicit details. And even if everything is above board, if there is no sin that is happening here, you could imagine that the gossip could do with this woman needing to attach herself to a man who is not her husband. And there's most likely sin going on here. Even above what you could do if everything was good, there is most likely a sinful situation that we're viewing here. So even as Jesus brings this up, the fact that he praises her for her honesty, even though she's leaving out the sort of details, is a real kindness to her. But man, it is a punch in the gut for this woman. But she recognizes something in Jesus here. There's no way that this man should know these things. There's no way that a Jewish man who is traveling should have intimate details about her life. He should not know these things. So she recognizes, she goes from this being just a regular Jewish man, this taboo I should avoid, to there's something special about this guy. And she calls him a prophet. We pick this up in verse 19. The woman said to him, "That you are a prophet." And we need to put this within the bounds of the Samaritan way of thinking here, because she does say a prophet. And the Samaritans hold only to the first 5 books of the Bible. And this shapes what they believe the prophets are. For a Jewish woman, you would think, she could think this is a prophet. Just like we look at John the Baptist as a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, you know, there's many prophets. But the Samaritans were looking for one prophet to come. We see this in Deuteronomy 34:10. It says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." They are expecting a prophet to come who is going to be like Moses. They called the Messiah in Samaria, they called him the Teheb. They were expecting the Teheb to come, the one who is going to make all things right. So when she says that Jesus is a prophet, the fact that she says a prophet, she doesn't believe he is the Messiah, but there's something special about him. Something strange that this man would know these things about her. So she's going to ask him a question. This is a theological and a political question. You see what she's doing here? She's asking sort of a mild question. This is an easy to ask question. You could think in our political climate, you could think maybe she's talking about immigration reform or voter ID law, right? She's going to, hey, let's bring up something that we all have are going to have an opinion on. We'll switch the topic. This is interesting enough that we can focus on this and stop talking about my sordid past that you've inexplicably brought up. So she says to him in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She dangles this question out here as almost debate. And you gotta, can you imagine her relief as Jesus starts talking about this? He's taken it. We don't have to talk about my sin anymore. The one thing in the world I want to avoid as much as possible. I've got this man off talking about something else. But Jesus is still, we need to see this, Jesus is still talking about the same thing. He has offered her living water. He has reminded of her sin that she is mournful over. He is going to continue to talk about salvation and what he is continuing to share the good news with her. The Samaritans believed in this verse here, we see a little bit about their beliefs. They believed that God had revealed himself on the mountaintop. So they had built a temple on this mountain where they worshiped. Now this temple by this time has been destroyed. There's ruins up there. They would still go up there to worship, and they would worship God in these ruins. They would not have recognized, remember the first five books, they would not have recognized the temple that Solomon built as the place to worship God, because they did not believe that was God. They dismissed that. So this is an interesting theological question. Where should we worship, Jewish prophet? This is what she's asking him. We've had some kind of quick dialogue here. Jesus says something, she says something. Jesus says something, she says something. Now Jesus is going to elaborate and go deep on this point here. Really dig in and explain this to her. And we need to stop here too, because this has direct implications on us today. So we need to slow down as we read through this section, picking up in verse 21. And it said, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a lot that Jesus is saying here. We could honestly probably spend a month just unpacking this small section of this story. So I'm going to do my best to summarize this as we go through here. Jesus says two things that we really need to pick up on. The first is that the Samaritans are doing it wrong. They are worshiping what they do not know. They're doing this incorrectly. So we see here the exclusivity that God demands. There's a right way to do this, and there are many wrong ways to do this. He is pointing this out to this woman. You worship what you do not know. He says of the Jews that they worship what they know. He goes so far as to even say that salvation comes from the Jews. This is important, because that salvation that comes from the Jews is sitting in front of her, right? This is a big issue that we need to pick up. This is what Jesus is saying. The Samaritans are doing this incorrectly. The Jews are doing it correctly because they worship what they know. Even at this time, especially at this time, we can see it very easily, an exclusivity with God. He demands to be worshiped the way that he wants to be worshiped. That's important to pick up on as we go to this third thing. Because Jesus is letting her know that something is changing. God is doing something new. He is looking for something new. He says the Father is seeking after something. God is looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. We today need to know what this means. This is important for us. What does it mean that we worship spirit and in truth? Anytime where we come across a place where we see that God wants something, this should be important to us. I want to know what God wants, because I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to give God what he wants and do what God wants me to do. I think there's a very fundamental, if simple truth here to be gleaned. There's much more to be said on this, but I think at a very simple level, what we are seeing here is God is seeking after what his son is in this moment there to produce through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's two passages I want to look at that are both in John. So I'm stealing some of our thunder later on when we get there in a few months. But I want to look at these passages just quickly. This is in John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. It says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." This helper is coming for you to be with you forever. Listen to the way he's described here. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world could not receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And he's telling this to the disciples, and he will be in you. There's a day is coming when the Spirit of truth will be in you. Again, we pick this up in John 16, starting in verse 12. It says, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Father is seeking, and through the Son, actively pursuing the people that he is going to create by the power of the Holy Spirit of truth. This is obvious. This is a simple truth, but it's very important to our world today. Because you could say here that there are two different ways to worship God. There are people who are outside of Christ. You could look at a Muslim today and say, "You worship what you do not know." And you would say of the Christian worships what he knows, because the Spirit of truth indwells him and allows him to worship in spirit and in truth. There is only one way that we are able to worship the Father correctly, and it is by the Spirit of truth bringing us to life, indwelling us, and bringing us to him. It's the only way. Jesus is the way, exclusively. When John is over and over again, I feel like every time we come back to John, we are looking at the exclusivity of access to God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important that we see this here. This is good news, what Jesus is talking here, that God is seeking these people to worship him. This woman is worshiping what she does not know. The Father is seeking something new, and he can make you that new thing. This is good news. This is what you want to hear. But this woman, she is still reeling from this impact of having her sin exposed. She's still struggling with this. When you see her response here in verse 25, you can almost see it as dismissive. Like, who are you, this Jewish prophet, to tell me how I am to worship? And who do you really think you are that you can declare to me what it is that God is seeking? She says to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." You think you know what God is doing, but listen to me, sir. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to set this right. He's going to fix these things. The question that comes to mind as we really are looking at this is, who is this woman? We don't know her name. We're never told who she is. She's never named in this chapter. We just got done in chapter 3 looking at Nicodemus, the celebrated Jewish rabbi. We know his name. You know, it makes sense that Jesus would want to go talk to him. Who is this woman that you're talking to her? That she is going to talk to you this way. She's going to look at you as a taboo and not want to engage in conversation with our Lord. She's been over and over denied, one way or another, either by the sin of divorce or by the penalty of sin, death, a husband. She's husbandless. She is outside of polite Samaritan society, right? She's looked down on. Who is this woman? Why is Jesus talking to her? And then Jesus is going to sit down in front of her and tell her, you don't even know who you worship. Could you imagine? You got to think about this. How angry she would be. How furious she would be with this man. You don't even know who you worship. Nobody takes her seriously. Everybody looks down on her. And now Jesus is telling her, you are ignorant of the God you claim to know. And then Jesus says this in verse 426. It is shocking. For those of us who read the gospel, this is an anomaly. Over and over, Christ is telling people, don't share things about me. Don't say things about me. And here he is going to outright look this woman in the eye who is furious with him and declare to her, I who speak to you am he. Why? Why is Jesus even here? You know, I mentioned we're going through Matthew in our Sunday school, and Matthew's a lot of fun. You can get an Excel spreadsheet, and you can put down all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and you can just start checking them off in Matthew. And just seeing Jesus going through and just crushing these prophecies over and over and over again. And you can get lost in the systematic way that Christ is just knocking out of the park what it was he had to do. And you can forget that he's doing things. You can think he's just doing this because it's what he had to do. There's several instances in Matthew where Jesus goes and he heals somebody specifically, and we are showing him healing someone specifically. And Matthew will make a note that as many as come to him, he healed as well. Like, Jesus is doing good things for people. You can get lost and just think that he's systematically doing this. You can hear that he had a divine appointment with this woman. It's like, okay, another thing I have to do. I think of appointment. At work, we have Teams meetings. My goodness, anytime somebody schedules me a Teams meeting, I'm like, oh my gosh, another thing I have to do. On Friday at 10:30 is my last meeting. This Friday, 10:30 was my last meeting. And then out of the blue, my supervisor schedules another meeting at 1 o'clock. And I was, this is the worst thing that could ever happen to me. Jesus has another appointment that he needs to keep. A divine one, but an appointment that he needs to keep. We can forget that Jesus is doing this in love of his people. There's a passage I really like. Again in John. I don't know who's going to preach this passage. Hope it's me so I have to suffer with the fact that I'm stealing some of the thunder from it. But this really helps me in my relationship with Christ and knowing his deep abiding love for me and for his children. We come to it in John chapter 11, starting in verse 32. Lazarus has died. And if you know the story, Jesus has waited for Lazarus to die. He's waited 2 days where he is for Lazarus to die. And they're on their way to the tomb of Lazarus now. We know what Jesus is going to do too. He's going to get Lazarus up. Lazarus is going to be fine. But he's on his way. We pick this up in verse 32. And it says, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, been here, my brother would not have died. That's not a big deal to Jesus. Lazarus is about to get up. He's going to be just fine. But in verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who come with her also weeping. He is deeply moved in his spirit, and he is greatly troubled. Why? Why is Jesus disturbed here? Why is he greatly troubled? Why is he deeply moved? Lazarus is fine. Jesus is about to go. It's really interesting. I don't have this in here, but you should go and read the prayer that Jesus says. It's the most rushed prayer that you will read Jesus saying. He looks at the Father and says, I'm saying this for them, Lord. And then he just tells Lazarus to come out. It's really an interesting prayer. Take your time today. Go read it. Jesus rushes through that prayer. Why? In verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then in verse 35, we get this short verse, these two words where it says that Jesus wept. Why is Jesus weeping here? He knows Lazarus is not dead, but he's going to be alive very quickly. He is dead. But Jesus is about to bring him back to life. This is going to be to the glory of God. That Jesus is Lord over death, that even death cannot deny him his power. But Jesus weeps here. I think it's pretty obvious why he weeps here, especially me being a dad. The other day, Precious is leaving, and Claire's in the car, and they're going to go have a sleepover at Miss Emily's with the new baby. They're very excited. She is very excited. And she found out that I wasn't going to come, and she started crying. I know she's about to have a good time. It made me upset. And so you go have a good time. Nothing's going to happen. I'm trying to console my daughter, who's about to go have a great time. And I thought, Precious looked at me and goes, this is ridiculous. And it was. But Jesus here is Mary's father, her dad, her brother, her Lord, her husband. And he sees her weeping. And because Mary is sad, Jesus is sad. He does not like his daughter being sad. That's powerful. That's a powerful thing for us to remember, that Jesus does not like us being sad. There's going to be a day when he wipes away every tear, and he is jealous for that day. So now we come back to the Samaritan woman. Why come here? Why deal with this woman? God had ordained that Jesus would be here. Amazing. A woman of no standing, that she would be the first person in the gospel to hear that Jesus is the Messiah. That's incredible. And that's glorious. There's also another thing that is going on here. It's a smaller thing. But it's that his daughter had been having a rough couple of years. Ugh, this is going to get me. I thought I was through this. Precious had been practicing with me. She'd been having a rough decade, maybe two. These men had been abandoning her and kicking her out and divorcing her. The world had said, I don't want you. Don't be around us. And her father had sent his son to tell her, if these men don't want you, know that if these men don't want you for their husband, must you for his. Okay, I should be good now. It's important for us to know this, that this is Jesus' daughter. It is his bride. And he is here for her so that she gets to know that she is loved by him this way. He is sharing the good news with her because it is a great and glorious thing for God to share the good news with this world, but also because he loves his sweet baby girl. It's important that we see that we are this woman. Church, this is us. We are laid bare before God. We are exposed with nowhere to hide our sinfulness. And still he comes to us like a groom searching for his bride. Like a father who needs their daddy. He's a friend who sticks closer. When God gave you the Spirit of truth so that you could worship Him, it was to point us to the sweetest of Saviors and to the kindest of fathers. This is who we worship in spirit and in truth. If you don't know Jesus, this is the first time hearing that He pursues His people this way. Isn't that amazing that He would bring you here to hear that this is how He pursues His children? This is how He pursues His bride. He loves you this way. If you want to know more about this, the elders are going to be up front as the service closes. Come, we want to talk to you about this. But as the praise team comes up, church, we're going to get to be on our feet one more time. We're going to get to praise our God in spirit and in truth. And the spirit and truth that He has equipped and allowed us to walk in, that our sweet Jesus and our sweet God who loves us this way has brought us here to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the good news, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sin have been redeemed as the bride of the Lamb, and we are loved in this way. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship our God. Lord, thank You for this time that You've given us this morning, Father, to look at this passage, Father, and to look at Your great, unbelievable love for us, Lord. To know that You leave the 99 to pursue us, Lord, it is a humbling, heartbreaking truth, Father. Thank You that we get to be in this relationship with You, that You have called us to Yourself because of Your great love for us. Allow us this morning, Lord, to be able to be filled with Your Spirit so that we can worship You in spirit and in truth, the God who is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.